Hebrews 4 is where we left off. If you're visiting, we just teach through the scriptures. We did most of Matthew 26 this morning. Tonight we're in Hebrews, where we got through chapter 4 sort of last time. We'll be kind of running through it fast to get to chapter 5. And then Thursday night we're in the book of Zechariah. But tonight it's Hebrews 4. Remember, this book now was written, we don't know the author, I personally think it's Paul, but it doesn't much matter, written at a time when Christianity was beginning to flourish, but the Jewish temple was still standing. It was pre-70 AD, the sacrificing was still going on, there was the priesthood, the high priest, all of that, and the temptation would be for many of those Jews who had converted to Christianity to go back to that system again. And the writer of Hebrews has been making the case on many levels that Christ is superior to all of that. Chapter 1 and 2, he really went into making the point that Christ was better than the angels. In chapter 3, he talked about Moses being the one who brought the law, representing the law, Christ being superior to Moses. Whereas Moses was a faithful servant in his house, Christ was a son in his house. And of course, Moses being the one that led the people to the promised land but couldn't enter in. And then in chapter 4, just looking at the beginning, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Remember, they had been told that if they would just follow the Lord, he'd come out of Egypt, he'd lead them to a promised land, a place that he was going to give them if they would enter in there. He'd provide for them, he'd care for them. And they got to the edge, and they sent in some spies, and they saw that the land was full of giants, that there were cities to be conquered, wall cities, and they got scared and decided God didn't know what he was saying and brought us out here to die, and they didn't believe it. And so they didn't make it in because of unbelief. And the writer here is making the point that, well, in the same way they didn't believe, they didn't enter into the land, the rest that God had promised them, let us be careful that we don't fall short and not have the faith to trust God in the rest he's talked to us about. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. It's from Psalm 95, he quotes, and he's going to go back there again in a second. He said, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works." And we know the story of creation, that God, in the 6 days in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, he's creating, creates the light, creates the heavens and the earth and the planets and the stars, and he creates all of the grass of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals. On the sixth day, he creates man, and then it says on the seventh day that he rests. The last day, he creates man, the sixth day, and the seventh day, he takes it off. And you know what he's doing is he's hanging out with man, right? That day of rest was supposed to be a chance for God, for men to hang out with God. And he said, in the same way that God rested on the seventh day, the Israelites were to keep the Sabbath day. And on the seventh day, they were to do no work, but instead spend the day focused on the Lord, just hanging out with his presence. Can you imagine that first day? I mean, think about the questions that Adam must have had, being newly created, the only one of his kind. Eve hadn't been made yet. And there he is. And he sees everything. What does he see? What does he know? He knows nothing. Lord, what is this? Who am I? What is this thing in the center of my stomach? Well, that's a belly button. Well, what's that for? Well, I assume he had a belly button, right? I mean, he didn't have a mom. Well, that's where you're attached to your mom, you know. Well, how old am I? Well, you're fully grown. You're also about a day old. You look like you're old, but you're not. Well, these trees, you know, if you cut one down, it's full of rings. How old are these trees? Oh, about 2 days, you know, but they look like they're old. Yeah, and you know, he had a lot of questions hanging out with the Lord. And yet the Lord wanting to set aside a time to walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. That was their rest. And then he saith again in this place, or in this place again in verse 5, if they shall enter into my rest, Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, they to whom it was first preached entered in, not because of unbelief. He's drawing the point, okay, there was a rest in the beginning, then there was the fall, then there was the promise of a rest again, and it was going to be the land of Canaan was part of that rest, but the Israelites didn't make it in because they didn't believe. So he's saying, well, somebody has to go in there. And of course, we do know that Joshua took them into the land eventually. Moses didn't bring them in. They wandered for 40 years. The generation that didn't believe died in the wilderness. Joshua leads people in to Canaan. But even Canaan, it was no picnic. They still fought. There were still giants. There were still battles. There were still wars. And then he quotes in verse 7 here, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, David wrote this psalm, it's from Psalm 95, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. David said today, if you'll hear his voice, and it's part of that Psalm 95 where he talks about entering into a rest, and he's saying, well, if the promised land was the complete rest, the total satisfaction and fulfillment that he had been speaking of, why is it hundreds of years after Joshua, David comes along and talks about another rest that they could enter into today? And he says in verse 8, for if, and this is, it says Jesus, if you're reading the King James, it should be Joshua. Jesus is just the Greek form of Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have afterward have spoken of another day? But since David did speak about it, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that's entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as did God from his. Since God worked for 6 days and then rested for a day, man should also cease like God did from his work. He should cease from the work of trying to earn a salvation for sure, and he should rest in God's righteousness. And then the writer here says something odd. He says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. See, because the Jewish believers, the Christians at this point, the temptation was, you know, this is hard. And we don't see Jesus anymore. He's ascended, and we don't know when he's coming back. Most of them had never seen Jesus. They had believed after he was gone. And yet, their Jewish brothers and sisters are going daily, weekly to the temple. And they're saying, what are you doing following that wacko? Look at this. We've got priesthood. We've got the music. We've got the sacrifices. We got the incense. You know, you're following this Jesus who you've never even met, who supposedly paid for your sins and you never even saw it. We've got lambs being slain. We've got blood. We've got the whole nine yards. We've got everything right here. Why don't you come back? What are you doing? And the temptation is, yeah, that is real comfortable. You know how it is. It is real comfortable. Especially if you grew up in a religious system that worshiping God was doing things, and it was a routine, and there were some very specific things. You had, and there are some who've grown up in a Catholic background, and there was a priest, and the priest did certain things every week. You could set your time, your clock by when he said what he said, and he did the motions that he did, and you just kind of went. In fact, some people grew up in a mass that was said in a completely different language, and they had no idea what was happening the whole time. It doesn't matter. All I know is if I go there and I do the thing, I'm taken care of. I've taught that since I was a little kid, and that's familiar to me. I go in, okay, now down on my knees, now back up. Now we repeat after him. Now, and the temptation is to slip back to that. But he says that's not entering into the rest. In fact, it seems spiritual, because of the smells and the sounds and the pomp and the circumstance. And they could see what was happening with the sacrifices. But truthfully, what they would be doing would be exercising unbelief if they went back to that, because they would be trading the thing that God prescribed as his true rest, as his final sacrifice, for something that they felt like was more spiritual or was more familiar or was more comfortable. And there's a lot of people today who are tempted to do that, to go back into a religious system. They whether they get frustrated with understanding some of the things of the word, whether they just get tired of trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong, and they look, and there's the Orthodox Church, there's the Catholic Church, there's other churches that say, well, we have it all figured out, we have it all laid out, this is the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have this organization, and this has all the truth, and you don't even have to think for yourself, you just come on in, because we've got it figured out, and you just do the thing, and that's it. And yet here in verse 11, rejecting the rest that God offered to go into some type of religious system, whatever the denomination. And don't get me wrong, I believe there's Christians in the Catholic Church, there are Christians in the Orthodox Church. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying if you're exchanging the rest and the finished, completed work of Christ for a religious system or some routine, he says you're falling. You remember the Galatians, Paul wrote to them in Galatians chapter 5, and he told them to stand fast in the liberty by which they've been made free, because they had people coming back to them and saying, you need to come back into Judaism, you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and then you'll be right. And Paul says, hey, if that's what you do, then you're going back under the whole law, and Christ has become no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, for you're fallen from grace. That's stepping back, that's falling away. And in many ways, to change that which God has revealed for that which is comfortable is a step of unbelief. And then he says this in verse 12. He said, for the word of God is quick, means living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. See, the idea between soulish and spiritual is there is the part of you that is you and what you want and your appetites and your desires, and then there is the part that is spiritual that is what God would have you to do. And, you know, your mind, even in your mind, you might know, well, you know, I don't need to go back to that because God has given me Christ and that's what I'm supposed to do. But there's a part of you that longs for the familiarity or longs for the routine or longs for things that aren't of the Lord. It's not just in this context, although that's the context it's given. For all of us, there are the things that we know we should do and then the things that there's some part of us that really wants to do. And there's that struggle goes on. Paul talks about it in Romans 7, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the reason why is our heart, it has a tendency to make a convert of our mind. Because you can know in your head something's right, but once you set your heart upon it and you decide, I'm going to do that thing even though I know it's not right, well, your heart can talk your head into doing anything. And how many people do you know, self included, look in the mirror, that make the stupidest of choices that you know are wrong and they're outside of God's will, but there was some part of you where your heart kind of talked your mind into it and you found a way to justify it? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart's deceitful above all things and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, the world tells us that, well, you just need to follow your heart because it'll never lead you astray. Proverbs 28:26 says, he that trusts in his own heart's a fool, but whosoever walks wisely, he shall be delivered. Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart, then I won't sin against you. I got to jam my heart full of your word and set my heart on your word so that I won't do the stupid thing that my heart would normally want to do. And here he's saying the word of God, it's quick, it's powerful. It's able to cut you up. It's like a two-edged sword, almost like a scalpel in some ways that goes in and it lays stuff bare and it opens you up and it shows you that stuff which is really of God and that stuff which is not. And he goes on and he says, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. Interesting, he's talking about the word and then he slips right into from being the word as an it to being a he. Because we know John 1, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. We know the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. He said the word of God, which in some way is living and is powerful, it lays us open, that every creature is manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That word open there, all things are naked and open. It the Greek word is, it's like tracheizo, or it's like the word we get trachea from. And it means one of two things. Either it's kind of like, it was a word that was used in wrestling when you're doing a neck crank on somebody and you pull their neck back, you know, so that they have to tap out or you pop their neck. But it was also used of when they were doing a sacrifice and, you know, there was the shedding of blood, and so they would take the animal and pull its head back so they could slit its throat. Well, the word of God is the thing that lays our neck bare. It lays our heart bare, and the word can get in there and open us up and show us, this is of me, that is of you. And it keeps us from fooling ourselves. Now, he starts to develop this idea of a high priest. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have this great high priest. Don't be tempted to go back into the old way, but let's hold on. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ was human. He made that point earlier on. He was made a little lower than the angels. He went through suffering and death. And in the same way, Christ, he went through everything we went through. It's hard to imagine the creator of the universe limiting himself in such a way that he had to learn to talk, to go pee-pee on the potty. He did, to eat. At some point, the creator of the universe was going to with his food. You know, Mary was trying to put a spoon in his mouth, and he was blowing it all over the front of her. In an unsinful way, of course. But he knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to deal with idiots who talked bad about him and stabbed him in the back. He knew what it was to be offered a shortcut that was outside of God's will. You know, I mean, you see the enemy coming to tempt him, and I know you're hungry, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you know, why don't you make an entrance for yourself, appealing to trying to get him to be prideful? And why don't you mind brain blank, went blank. He appealed to him, turn these stones into bread. Why don't you jump down off the temple, make an entrance for yourself? And then what was the third one? Come on, somebody's paying attention, right? What's that? Took him to the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, and said, I'll give you all of this if you'll just bow down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go through the hard thing. Just submit yourself to me, a false god, and I'll give you everything you want. He was tempted. He had the same temptations run in front of him, but yet he did it without sin. It's nice to know that we have a high priest like that. Let us therefore come boldly, which means without fear, unto the throne of grace. Our King sits on a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now he goes on in chapter 5, and he says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, the high priest, and he's going to make the comparison between the high priest that Judaism had and Christ as our great high priest. He said every high priest, his job is to enter gifts and sacrifices. Not all of the things that he brought into the temple was a blood sacrifice. They would be the grain offering and the oil offering and the wine offering, all of those things. Some were gifts. And he'd make offerings for sin. And he's taken from among men, which means in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. He's not the high priest in Judaism was not just some mindless butcher who was disassociated. He was a guy as well. And he, at the same time that he had to go in and offer for the sins of the people, he had to first offer for his own sins, because he had to recognize first and foremost that he needed to be forgiven. I like the fact that the first high priest was Aaron, Moses' brother. You remember Aaron. Moses gets the Ten Commandments and then goes up on the mountain to meet with God and get all the other ordinances, and Aaron is left down below with all the people, and Moses is gone for days and days and days. And the people start getting restless, and they go to Aaron, great man of God that he is, and say, Aaron, we don't know what happened to this Moses. You got to make us some gods. And you read the account in Exodus 32, and Aaron said unto them, well, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. There's no argument at all from Aaron. I mean, they've all just heard, all 2 to 3 million of them have heard the voice of God from the mountain, okay? I am the Lord thy God. So much so that they said, Moses, we can't even talk. You talk to him, we'll stay back here. If we hear one more commandment, we're going to die of fright. So you deal with him. Now, 30, 40 days later, Aaron, who's seen all the miracles, been involved in them, been the mouthpiece for Moses, says, yeah, bring me your earrings. And it says he received them of their hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he built an altar before it, and he made a proclamation saying, tomorrow we're going to have a party. And so the people sat down, eat and drink, rose up to play. They got loaded and they got naked is what happened. And here's Aaron, the high priest, and the first thing that he does when Moses is gone is that he takes all their gold, he melts it down, and he fashions it into this golden calf thing. And then you continue reading through the story, and Moses is up there on the mountain, and God says, you got to go back down there because they've already gotten stupid. And he says, you know what, you just stay right there. I'm just going to wipe them all out. And Moses says, no, no, God, don't, because if you wipe them out, you got to wipe me out. And Moses goes down, and he's carrying the stone tablets, and he comes down, and he's just completely disgusted, and he throws them down and smashes them. He's the first person to break all 10 commandments in one pass. Boom, throws them down, and grabs that calf, grinds it up. And in Exodus 32, he's so much like us. That's why I want to read this. Exodus 32, verse 21. Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? I mean, did they torture you? Did they put a gun to your head? Why would you possibly do that? And Aaron said, hey, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. You know them. It's those people. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said unto them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and out came this calf. It just walked right out of the fire. Now, we just read a few verses. No, he took it, he melts it down, he scrapes it, he makes a calf. Now it's, well, I don't know what happened, Moses. It's like your kids, you know. How did that break? I don't know. I just come out, and it was laying on the floor in the kitchen. Isn't that your toy right next to it? Oh, yeah, I don't know how that got there. It must have just flown down by itself. And Aaron's playing all stupid, like, it wasn't me, Moses. It was these people, and I just threw it in. Out walked this calf. And Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame. Aaron was like, hey, let's have a real party. Take your clothes off. I mean, this is the high priest, Aaron, okay? And Moses has got to be saying, oh, yeah, 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 I know you're my brother, but come on. And so he's the high priest. This is the guy God picks to be the number one person in all the land to go between him and the people. So when Aaron was going to make a sacrifice for the people for sins, he absolutely knew this first one's mine. The first lamb has got Aaron written on its back. And he never doubted the fact that he was sinful and that he needed forgiveness as much as anyone else because he was stupid like we are and he blew it. It's like what Jesus says, you know, why are you so worried about the speck in your neighbor's eye before you get rid of the beam in your own eye? First, pull the beam out of your own eye. And then, after you've had some eye surgery, you'll be real sensitive in how you deal with other people. Well, Aaron had had a plank like nobody else sticking out of his head, so he was able to be a high priest that could be compassionate on everybody else. He says in verse 4 here, no man takes this honor unto himself, that is being the high priest, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And of course, there were people who tried down through the scriptures. Number 16, Korah comes along and he says, well, we want to be priests. Is no better. Aaron's no better than us. And he gets swallowed up by the ground. Saul in 1 Samuel 15 decides that he's going to not wait for Samuel and he offers a sacrifice. He ends up losing the kingdom for that. Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 decided he wanted to offer incense. He gets struck with leprosy because he tries to make himself a priest. God calls people to particular tasks, and I think he still does today. I mean, you know, you can go to school, to seminary, and you can get you can be reverend, I guess. You can get a degree, but the Lord raises up one, sets down another. You know, one thing I like about Calvary Chapel is that he has a tendency to use the cast-offs of the world. You look through all these Calvary Chapel pastors, and if you've come along late and you've seen some of the big ones like, you know, Greg Laurie or, Raul Reese or Mike McIntosh or Bob Coy, guys that have, you know, 10, 20, 30,000 people coming to the church, if you read their history, you find out Bob Coy, he's got one of the largest churches in the United States. He used to manage a strip club, I think, in Vegas. Bunch of them. Steve Mays was a druggie. A bunch of them were druggies. Mike McIntosh was a druggie. A lot of them were so burnt out that they thought they were completely gone and were going to end up in an asylum. And yet the Lord saves them, cleans them up, and turns them into a pastor. And he uses the unlikely things of the world, which is good for us because we know he uses the foolish things of the world. So if you're a loser, then you're qualified. Congratulations. It says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Christ didn't glorify himself. The Lord picked him. Well, the Lord glorified him. That verse he quotes, Paul in Acts chapter 13, speaks of Christ at his resurrection as being begotten by the Lord, which is interesting because he also said in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And we'll talk about him in a minute. It's a quote from Psalm 110. But he's saying, you know, the high priest every year would die. We talked about it this morning with Caiaphas, that from 37 B.C., or either 37 BC to 67 AD, over 100 years, there were 28 different high priests. One would die, another one would come in, or Rome would pull one out, put another one in. They were continually changing. Aaron died, his sons took over. But Christ, he lives forever. He's a better high priest because he's eternal. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from the death, and was heard in that he feared." We covered that this morning in Gethsemane when he cried out to his Father, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will. Yours be done." Interesting, he said here that he was heard when he prayed. And yet the answer was, no, there is no other way. So though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That doesn't mean that Christ was disobedient and then he learned to be obedient. It means that he practiced it when he obeyed through the suffering. Certainly Christ never sinned, but it was through the obedience unto suffering to the point of sweating blood there in Gethsemane that he, it says in verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. He is the author, he is the first, the giver of salvation to those that obey him. Notice that salvation comes not only from making Christ your Savior, but making him your Lord. A lot of people that want a Savior, save me from, you know, the penalty, save me from hell, they're looking to get out of hell. But it's more than just mentally assenting that he is who he said he is, it's actually making him the Lord of your life, allowing him to set the rules. And then here's this word again. He's called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this dude, Melchizedek? He's an interesting guy. It comes from a kind of obscure passage in Genesis chapter 14. He's only mentioned two places, Genesis 14 and again in Psalm 110. See, because the Jews that would be arguing against the writer of Hebrews here would say, what do you mean a high priest? The priest is supposed to come. Remember, Jacob had his 12 sons, and each one had a different name. They became the heads of the tribes. You had Judah, you had Benjamin, and you had Levi. And the priests were supposed to come from the tribe of Levi. They were supposed to have Levi genes. Aaron was the high priest. It was his descendants that would be the priests. And Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, right? Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the people would be saying, what do you mean he's a high priest? He's not even from Aaron's line. And the writer here is saying, now there was another line of priests that predated that, this guy named Melchizedek. And we saw him in Genesis 14. Abraham, his cousin Lot, nephew Lot, goes, lives in Sodom. There's some kings, Chedorlaomer and some others, that banded together and they conquered Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently the Sodomites weren't very good fighters and they lost. So and Lot got captured and hauled off into captivity, and Abraham went after him and wiped him out. And he's coming back. And the new king of Sodom comes out to meet him, and also this dude Melchizedek. We've never heard of him before. He shows up on the scene. He's a priest. He gives bread and wine to Abraham. Abraham, it says, gives him a tenth of all the tithes, of the tenth of all his spoils from the war. And he's going to go into it more. I'm not going to beat this, because in chapter 7, he's going to talk a lot more about this guy Melchizedek and being a different type of priest. But the writer here says, of whom we have many things to say, this guy Melchizedek. I want to tell you a lot of stuff, but it's hard to be uttered seeing that you're so dull of hearing. I want to talk about this, but I can't because you're so thick you won't get it. This is a deep subject, this idea of Melchizedek, and there's some cool things in here. But the problem is you're dull of hearing, he says. And it's not an ear problem. You're not deaf. It's a heart problem. You're thick. You're calloused. And he says, we need to deal with that before we deal with the doctrine. He says, for when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even though who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He says, you know, you guys have been believers long enough that you should be teaching this stuff, but for some reason, you need someone to go over the first principles again. He said, you know, it's like you're still a baby. You're not able to eat solid food yet. You're still dealing with milk. You know how it is when you got a baby. They start out either nursing or bottle fed, and then at some point you start to introduce, what, Cheerios? No, you didn't even go to Cheerios first. You go to the little spoon stuff, you know, where they smash up some peas and other vegetables that nobody would eat, and you think that that's going to make them want to eat. I mean, they should start right out with spoons of, like, honey, I would think. I don't know why you'd go with carrots and stuff, but, you know, and you start working it in, and they don't know what to do with it. They just kind of mash it around, and you keep tucking it into their mouth. And then eventually you start with the Cheerios or maybe, what is it, Melba toast? I don't know. The stuff that dissolves easy. And the first time they get solid food, you know what a baby does. You know, you think they're going to die, and you, no, no, you're not going to die. They don't know what to do with it. And eventually, you know, they'll learn to eat. When you're doing the soft food thing, like I said with Jesus earlier, they do, you know, you're trying to shove it in. You've got to put on a hazmat suit and the face mask to try to feed them because they blow it everywhere. But it's a baby, and you think, that's cute. You know, I mean, it's cute. It's a baby. You expect that. This is just a phase, you tell yourself. It's just a stage. They'll get over it. Well, spiritually, it's the same idea. Only the sad thing is, you know, if I come home and I see my child going, you know, and blowing the food all over the place, I might say, oh, that's cute, if it's my infant. But if I come home and it's Abby, who's 13, and she's going to, and blowing it all over the place, I think there's something wrong here. You know, you should be past that by now. And it's funny, he's saying the same thing about them. You guys should know better. You should be older than that. But yet I've got to go back to the simple stuff. And the funny thing is, when we fall, when we blow it, it's not over the deep matters of doctrine. You ever notice that? I don't have to spend time counseling or comforting people who have fallen because I just didn't know who Melchizedek was. If I only knew, I wouldn't have fallen into the... No, it's always things like, what happened to you? I lost my license. Why? I pulled over for drunk driving. Drunk driving? How long have you been a believer? You know how many scriptures? Be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. I mean, there's scripture after scripture. It's all over the place. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's a first grader. Don't be drunk. I mean, okay, what happened? Oh, I wrecked my marriage. I cheated on my wife. What? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the issues of life. Job, I made a covenant with my eyes so I wouldn't look lustfully on a maid. Haven't you read Proverbs? Keep yourself from the strange woman. There's verse after verse about that. Well, I know. But just because I'm the, you know, governor of South Carolina, she was pretty. And she said nice things to me in emails. Proverbs 7:21. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. And he goeth after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare and knows not that it's for his life. Hearken unto me now, O ye children, and attend unto the words of my mouth. Let not your heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. It's all over the place. That's like 101. Guard your heart. Watch your eyes. Don't slander. Don't steal. Don't be drunk. I mean, there's thing after thing. And it's not rocket science. It's not Melchizedek. It's not... you know, who wrote Hebrews? It's not any of these other high things of doctrine. It's the basics. But yet, it seems like that's where we blow it. And the problem is when we're unskillful in the word of righteousness. Why? Because like it said back in chapter 4, it's sharp, like a two-edged sword, and it goes in and it opens you up and it shows you what's soulish and what's spiritual. And if you're not spending time in the word, letting the word cut you open and do the surgery in you it needs to do, we end up being foolish, like it says in Ephesians 4, children tossed to and fro every wind of doctrine. But strong meat, big boy food, it belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, they use it, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use and by exercise. You know, you and I should be eating on the Word. This is what we feed on, the Word. It's milk, it's strong meat, and it should be the thing that we're continually ingesting. If you're ingesting it for 15 minutes once on a Sunday a week and that's it, it's not surprising if you're weak and you're sickly. I can't go eating 15 minutes a week. And as by the look of me, I don't. As you can clearly see, I eat regularly, real food. And the same with the Word, if I'm just taking little bits and pieces. And then am I exercising? It takes more than just spending a little time in it. It talks about actually applying it. James says it good. I'll finish with this, James 1:22. But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He's looking in a mirror. For he beholds himself, and he goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You and I need to be spending time in the Word, allowing it to do surgery on us, actually practicing what it says. You know, we have elders here. Most of them are guys that were with me from the very beginning. And then there's a bunch of other ones that, you know, we're not really big on titles, other than I have a clergy sticker, other than that somebody put up here. But I know which men and women are more mature in one, whether they spend time or not in the Word. You know, I love Al. He's not in here. I'll talk about him. You look at him from the outside. He doesn't. You don't look at Al for the first time and say, "Boy, he looks like the elder of a church right there." He doesn't. But he's really freaky weird about the Word. You know, I mean, he really does like these in-depth bizarro studies. Ask him sometime, you know, how many people went down into Egypt, and he can give you a 20-minute dissertation, whether it was 75 or 73 or whether it was 80 or whatever, and because he loves that stuff, and he spends time in there and doing it. And there's a bunch of guys that get together, and ladies who get together, and they pray, and they exhort one another in the Word, and they, you know, I can, that's the mark of maturity, what you're eating and how you're acting and whether you're actually doing what it says. You know, the worst thing in the world would be for us to be men and women who hear Bible study after Bible study and spend time even reading. I mean, it wouldn't do us any good to know how many people went down into Egypt and then yet blow it because we don't do the first works with the very simple things. I guess my point is, let's be doers of the Word and not just hearers. Seem to make sense? I think so. Pretty simple. Two chapters to get to that. Do what it says, all right? Grow up, would you? You tell me the same thing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that your Word, it brings life. Lord, help us to hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you. Lord, I pray that as we continually ingest your Word, that it does in us the thing that you said it would, that it's like seed and it would bring forth a copy of the original, a copy of you, that we would become men and women who are more and more like your Son. Lord, forgive us for falling short. And we pray that you'll come quickly and bring us to be in your presence, and then we'll see you face to face and we'll be like you. Lord, I pray you would continue to bless my brothers and sisters. Fill them with your Spirit this week. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.